week. And we ask all this, Lord, in your name. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 17. That's on page 808 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 17. In a lot of ways, when we want to think about what is a mature Christian or what is a mature church, and what this text will show us is that it is someone or a group of people who regularly, frequently, habitually think of Jesus. There you go. That's as simple as it gets. Christians are those who are consumed with Christ. That's the object of our salvation, but that's also the means by which we grow in Christ-likeness, to be filled with Christ. And Paul's going to bring that theme up here, that we would have the mind of Christ as the Holy Spirit gives us that new thinking. But again, before we read God's word and before we preach, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we trust that you are still the speaking God. And that as you speak, just as you did at creation, things happen. And so, Lord, you know our sinful hearts. You know the word of grace we need to hear so that our sins would be forgiven, we'd be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we'd be empowered to repent. But you also know our doubts. You know how some of us might be drowning in the felt shame of sin. We're questioning whether you really are for us. And so again, you are the great physician of the heart. And may you do that spiritual heart surgery as your word is proclaimed. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if He dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is the word of the Lord. There is something that's called, and I'm probably going to butcher the name, but I will give it my best, the Pygmalion effect. And it is a conclusion of a study from Robert Rosenthal and Lenore Jacobson, whose study, as this one article says, that their study showed that children's performance was enhanced if their teachers were led to expect enhanced performance from the children. And by the same token, if teachers were led to expect lower performance from the children, then the children's performance in class would often be diminished. Carol Dweck is a modern psychologist who wrote the book Mindset, and she has shown that much of our performance, whether in school or in sports or job, much of our performance success depends on how we think about ourselves. Those who think they have fixed abilities, as she notices, those who think their abilities or intelligence, if it's fixed, then they tend to have less success than those who are convinced they can improve and they can grow. You also see modern studies on cognitive behavioral therapy. As one person says, CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, is one of the most widely studied and effective forms of psychotherapy, and its entire foundation rests on the principle that your thoughts determine your feelings and behavior. And then there is the placebo effect. The placebo effect is whenever a person receives an inert substance, I clearly cannot read, basically a pill that does nothing, that is a sugar pill, but the person who receives it thinks it's real medication and their symptoms improve. Studies in pain management, depression, and Parkinson's disease have shown that the placebo effect can trigger the release of the body's own painkillers and even change the brain activity, demonstrating that the expectation of healing can cause the body to heal. So you have many different things out there that are basically are saying this: what you think determines what you become. We see this in modern psychology. We see this in the sports world. We see this with job performance, the classroom. In many ways, we see thinking leads to living. And you got to ask the question, well, where does that basic dynamic come from? Well, it's very clear. Where does it come from? It comes from God who made us. He made us as thinking creatures. He made us as those who are meant to think in order to live. And it's not only how he made us, but it's also how he has remade us. It's how he has recreated us. We've seen this actually in Romans, especially in Romans chapter 6. It's coming up again here in Romans 8. This big theme of thinking rightly about who we are, who we belong to, and what Christ has done. The thought life is crucial in the Christian life. You become what you think. Now, to be sure, this is not merely just some psychology with Bible verses slapped on top of it. Rather, this is the Bible's original truth. This is the Bible's own dynamic. And matter of fact, when we think about the gospel, this is not merely a mind over matter, merely a psychological trick. To think about the gospel and to dwell on the gospel brings massive spiritual transformation. That when we behold Christ by faith, we're not merely having different thoughts, we're being sanctified. And that's why the Bible puts a premium, puts an emphasis on our thought life. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. So again, keep your Bibles open. Beginning in Romans 8, verse 5, we see that Paul's talking about the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit, the thinking, the thought life. It's very fascinating. You got to think about, well, why thinking? Interesting, in Greek literature, the understanding was that the thought life, by extension, affected and was affected by the desires and the passions. The mind had a connection to the heart. Jesus says the same thing in Mark 7:21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." The thinking reflects the status of our hearts. That's why Paul is saying that the way we think matters, and that when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, he gives us a different pattern of thinking. It is helpful to go ahead and think about this before we unpack it. But ask yourself this, what absorbs your thoughts? What is it that takes over? What's a theme that is always running? Sometimes our thoughts can reveal that we could be very worldly Christians. And maybe that worldliness is something that is consuming our thoughts, and it's an immaturity that we need to repent of and put off. Sometimes our thoughts, as we're dwelling upon sin and engaging and entertaining temptation, it could reveal that we're backsliding and we need to wake up. But other times, our thought life, if it's regularly, constantly following sin, it can reveal that we are actually still dead in sin. This is what Paul actually picks up. Paul actually shows that unbelievers have a different thought life than believers. So in verse 5, he says this, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh." When he says, "For those who live," he is talking about those who have an ongoing lifestyle, an ongoing habit. In other words, it's very important, this does not mean that when you have seasons of life, when you fall back into sin, that you say, "Whoop, lost my salvation, I'm done." Not at all. This is an ongoing, habitual, overriding lifestyle. It is an ongoing habit. It is someone who, this is different than the Christian life. But it says that this person who lives according to the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean to live according to the flesh? There's really two meanings here, and not contradictory meanings, but you'll see what I mean. The first part is someone who is regularly following their sinful inclinations. Someone who is regularly following and indulging in sinful desires and temptations. We need to be reminded that the thought life that is regularly entertaining sin, the thought life that is regularly, habitually giving in to sinful inclination, is one that is characterized by sin and held under its power. Galatians 5:19 and through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So it's the same flesh he's talking about here. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." In other words, one idea of the flesh is this: it's a type of antinomianism, that I just live it up and I follow whatever sinful appetite I feel like. I can overindulge in eating, or I give in to lust. I pursue the idolatry of money and career, or the idolatry of a relationship, whatever it might be. But those who are regularly pursuing, giving in to those temptations and desires, if that's my lifestyle, it is showing that I do not have a born-again spirit. But there's a second understanding of flesh. The flesh, as Paul uses it in his literature, often points to our sinful pride. Now, here we go. This one's going to feel really good for all of us. Our sinful pride, our works, our efforts, our sincerity, our obedience, the regular, habitual obsession over how well I'm doing, my trusting in myself, it either reveals a major season of being unhealthy in the Christian life and too much me, or I really still am enslaved to myself. Paul talks about this in Galatians 6:12-14, when he talks about how people either boast in the flesh, and when he's talking about it there, he means boasting in self-righteousness, that you either boast in the flesh or you boast in Christ. And so one of the things that can often happen in Christian circles today is people can say this: "Well, I don't have those bad sins. I'm not going out and doing what people are doing, you know, at 12 a.m. on the strip." But you have the sin, and you and I have the sin that produces that one. Too much love for self. That one of the greatest hindrances in the Christian life is too much me. Paul says that before we become believers, we are enslaved to loving and obsessing and worshiping our own works, our own efforts. And he says that when we set our mind on the flesh, it says in verse 6, it's death. You see that right there, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It means that I shouldn't embrace fleshly thoughts and I shouldn't embrace sinful pride, because when I embrace those things, I'm embracing death. Whenever I embrace a life that is obsessed with me, it brings death into every area of my life, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. It's the same thing whenever I'm trying to live it up and pursuing things like Paul mentioned, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, jealousy, rivalries, all these things. When I embrace those things, I embrace death, and it does not take long to see it affect my life. Dane Ortlund, I think, nails it when he says this: we feed sin by coddling it, pining after it, daydreaming about it, and giving vent to it. To set my mind regularly on the flesh only embraces death, and it only affects the totality of my life. Indeed, verse 7 says that the mind that's set on the flesh, that is a mind that is hostile to God. In other words, what we can't say is that whenever I have a sinful thought that wells up from within, I can't say this. I can't say it's not a sin unless I live out on it. Paul is saying the very thought of that, the very mind of those things is sin. I need to be killing sin there. My very thoughts can be hostile to God. Let me apply this fleshly thought in a very real, tangible way, particularly to the college students or anyone who makes their way on campus. When you're walking on campus, or when you're in the gym, or for anyone, when you're on your phone, right there, you better be ready to fight. Right there, whenever you see someone dressed in a certain way, and you're tempted to lust, guy or girl, and you see something and you're tempted to entertain that thought, right then and there you must kill it. Right then and there you must confess it to the Lord. Right then and there you must believe in His mercy for you. To go on entertaining it is to embrace death. Sin has never done a good thing in all of its existence. Sin has never left anyone neutral. And it is true that we can see, and maybe we're the ones, we might dress that way, or we might long to see people, we might go out of the way. We know my class is over here, but man, I know that this really pretty girl is going to be walking over here, so I'm going to go the long way so I can get another look at her. Often, things like that happens. And brothers and sisters, when we entertain those thoughts of the flesh, we are entertaining things that are hostile to God. We need to go to war even in our thought life. Paul says that those of us who are dominated by those thoughts of the flesh, they are those who do not submit to God's law. He says, indeed, they cannot. Those who are dominated by sinful thoughts or dominated by thoughts of so much me, they're not those who submit to God's law. That makes sense, right? Whenever I'm obsessed with myself and how well I'm doing, I don't submit to God's law to let it rightly crush me, to lead me to Christ. Whenever I'm obsessed with myself, I look at God's law and I think I'm doing pretty good, or at least I'm doing better than so-and-so. Only Grace and Aaron are over there, so I'm going to get in trouble by my elder and my wife. But whenever there's too much me, or whenever I want to ignore God's ways and just follow my own sinful desires, that is a hostile life towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's the type of person who needs to be born again. So, what is your thought life? What is the scripture telling you about what it means to fight sin, even at its very core? We see that in our unbelieving life, and even the thoughts that still, the sinful nature that still dwells within, that there are things that are hostile in us to God, so we need to change our thinking. And this is where Paul contrasts that with the way believers think. So back in verse 5 again, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit." In other words, notice that before Christ, my thoughts are so completely inward. It's all about me. But now the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and slowly but surely He's getting me out of myself to behold the glory of Christ, to think about the things of the Spirit. He's getting me out of me so I can behold the glory of my Messiah. This is the very mindset that Christ Himself had. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Was there anyone more absorbed with the Father than Jesus? No. So when the Spirit of Christ, when He comes and dwells within me, what does He do? What's the work He does in me? He reshapes my thinking so that I get off of my sin, off of obsessing over myself, and more on Christ. It's not perfect. It's definitely not perfect. But progressively over time, He does that. I love what John Newton says in one of his letters. He says, "The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer." Man, you talk about some great preface there. All of those things are comprised in that one phrase, looking unto Jesus. The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer is comprised in that one phrase, looking unto Jesus. That's the life of the believer. It is the one who is setting their mind on the things of the Spirit, and that's what brings life and peace. When I embrace the thoughts of Christ, when I embrace the thoughts of the truths in His Word, rather than working death in every area of my life, it works life. Think that makes perfect sense. Whenever I'm thinking, actually, I've regularly had this conversation with people over the years. Whenever I'm thinking more about Christ, I can finally stop obsessing over myself and how well I'm doing, and I can actually love people right there in front of me. But if all of us come into the room and we're so obsessed with how well we're doing, none of us are loving each other, and we're not even doing good. But if we trust in the mercy of Christ, if we trust that there is no more condemnation, and I am confident that Christ is my Savior, I can rest in Him and I can love other people and actually be focused on them. It brings life. It brings peace. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He fixes our mind on Christ. And what brings more life and peace than focusing on Christ? Christ is the judge and our justification. He is the Christ and He is the snake crusher. He is the deliverer and the death destroyer. He is the way and He is the substitute for the wicked. He is the cleanser of sins and He is the king of salvation. He is steadfast and He is patient. He is my perfect obedience and my propitiatory atonement. John Brown of Wamfrey says, "Jesus, He is the way for justification and sanctification. He is the power to kill the lingering sin within. He is who we need to make use of so that we grow in grace. He is the one who takes away the guilt of daily sin. He's the one who cleanses us of daily sin. He is the truth, the comfort, the correction from error, the life, our encouragement, our favor with God. He is the one who makes us children of the Father. Is there anyone greater than Jesus? And imagine how that grows you in a life that lives more like Him. There's a primacy that Paul in the Bible puts on the thought life, that Christians are what they think. And actually, Christians need to think about not only you are what you think, but you need to think about who you are. I know, just a lot of words being thrown around here. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, dear Christian, what you think is what you become, but you also need to think about who you are. Paul is saying, dear Christian, you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. It's a great shout out to Ezekiel chapter 37. Maybe you've heard this story where there's just this massive valley of very, very dry bones. And it's actually the picture of a defeated army. And this massive valley of dry bones, it doesn't just say they're dry, they are very dry. They have no potential in and of themselves. And I don't know about y'all, but I've never seen bones come to life on their own. And the Lord looks at Ezekiel and He says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives a great answer, one of the best answers you'll ever see. Lord, you know, that is always how you should respond. He tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, and when he prophesies, when he preaches, it says the Spirit, the Ruah, comes upon the bones and joins bone to bone, and sinews grow on them, and they rise up to be again this great army of God. So what do you see? The Spirit causes the bones to come to life, regeneration. The dead army of dry bones, they're born again into an army to fight against God's enemies. That's what we do with our sin. So when Paul is saying, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, what he's saying here is this: you've been born again like those dry bones, and now you are God's army to fight against your own sin. It's amazing. That's who you are. If you're in union with Christ, Paul says, even though the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, and He is the one who helps you. So what does that mean when he says the body is dead? Is Paul saying that body bad, spirit good, and that salvation is whenever just my soul can escape the body? No, it's not that at all. That's the old Gnostic heresy. What Paul's been getting at before this is he's been saying that the Christian has two natures. There is the old lingering sinful nature that has affected us in body and soul. But then there's the new nature that we have in the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. We're now united to Christ. And there's that war that goes on, that tension that happens. And so Paul, again, is telling Christians, there is still lingering sin, lingering death within you. You need to go to war against it. There's the lingering hostile thought life that still is within you, and by the Spirit, you need to go to war against it. That's what he's saying. It shows us there's a massive importance for what we tell ourselves about who we are in our relationship to sin. Often, there are these different thoughts we can have. Whenever I see a certain sin in my life, and typically it's after it goes on for a while, I tend to tell myself, well, I can't fight this sin. Or I can say, well, I'm a different case than so-and-so who is fighting against a similar sin. Or I can tell myself, well, it happened again, and therefore I must not be born again. Or I just remembered this sin from the past, so clearly God is trying to tell me I'm not a Christian. Notice the narrative that we often bring into our life. And who is it all focused on? Me. But in none of those do you see Christ. And what the Spirit does is he intercepts those thoughts within and he redirects us to Christ and he says, do you see how I raised him from the dead? Do you think I can't do that with you? That's what Paul says later on. The same Spirit, verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, if he did that to Christ, he will also do that to you. The Holy Spirit gets us off of dwelling upon the deadness of our sin, the depravity of our sin. He brings us to the gospel and he shows us that we can fight any and every sin in our life. The thinking needs to change. Often Satan wins the battle of the day whenever he can tempt us to think that there's no hope. I'm too sinful. I don't have enough power. God's given up on me. He's not going to give me what I need. But I come back to God's word. I come back to the things of the Spirit, and I see, who am I in Christ? Who do I have? And if he raised Christ from the dead, then there is no deadness in me that I can't fight. And so Paul's saying we got to rethink the way we think. Verse 11, again, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a great promise there that he says he will give life. Why does the mindset matter? Because the way you think determines how you live. The way you think reminds you of who you are. One of the reasons why we need to regularly, consistently go to church, go to RUF, keep up with our private devotions, be around Christian friends, is because that is constantly training me in the way to think. I need people to remind me of who I am. And I need to remind other people of who they are. This is how the Lord uses Christian community to change the way we think. And then we see in verse 12 through 17, we see Paul telling Christians, because of who you are, because of how you are to think, don't be led astray. Verse 12, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This word debtor is actually really important, and I can probably best put it in an illustration. The other day, Grace and I got one of those letters in the mail, but it was directed to our address, but it didn't have our names on it. And it's one of those letters that says, you owe $20,000. And naturally, you look at this and you think, what in the world is this? How did this happen? You know, we're like thinking, what did you do? And she's thinking, what did I do? And I was like, who did this? I don't know. And then it doesn't even have our name on it. Sure enough, it actually turns out it looked like it was one of those fake letters. Didn't even look real. But there's a truth here. Because often, whenever I feel a temptation to sin, when I feel the urge to walk in that sinful way or the desire to lift up myself, I can think that that letter, that debt, is written to me and I must obey it. But if you belong to Christ, you are no longer a debtor to the flesh. You don't answer that letter. You answer to Christ who has paid all your debts. You answer to him. And so practically what that looks like is I feel the sinful desire welling up within, and I feel the temptation to keep entertaining it and to fight, or not to fight against it, but to give in to it. I need to do battle right there. Not letting it keep growing to then have me think, well, I need to indulge in this because, well, that's just how I feel. That feels most real. No. You belong to the Spirit. You confess that very thought, that very desire right then and there, and you trust God's mercy, and you ask for his deliverance. You fight it right there in the thought life. And sometimes that is why Christians can look pretty crazy in public, because they're talking to themselves. That's the most normal thing. Often, we see this pressure happen, obviously, with peer pressure, friends, family, classmates, coworkers trying to lead us to say we need to indulge in this way. The world is regularly catechizing us to live according to the flesh. Billboards, commercials, music, social media, TV shows. Even at times in the church, we can see this by the way Christians dress or the language they use or the lukewarmness that they have or the errant theology or the antinomianism. There are many different things that are pressuring us all around, saying, go according to the flesh. But we need to be reminded that if I belong to Christ, I'm not a debtor to the flesh. I'm a debtor to Christ. I follow Him. I answer to Him. I belong more to Him than I belong to myself. Paul says, don't go the way of the flesh. If you go that way, you'll die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, by the Spirit you will live. Again, I love what Dane Ortlund says here. We suffocate sin by redirecting our gaze to Christ. How do we do that? He says, there's no special technique in killing sin. You simply open your Bible, let God surprise you each day with the wonder of His love that is proven to you in Christ and experienced in the Spirit. In other words, this. How do you fight sin? You fight it with a greater love and adoration of a greater person. You can't fight sin by merely looking at yourself and say, bad dog, bad. But that's often what we do. We just try to shame ourselves into sanctification, but that never happens. You grow in sanctification by seeing the Savior. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, as he's called in this text, He's going to direct our hearts and our thoughts toward Christ. And that helps me see His superior beauty as opposed to the wimpiness of the flesh. That's where Paul's directing us. He's directing us to this ongoing lifestyle of beholding Christ so that we have our thinking changed. It really is just, it's a full text, and we'll finish it later. It's the beauty of expository preaching. You can just come back to it wherever you left off. But let me leave you just with this one illustration. There's a young man by the name of William Dyke. He became blind at age 10. And despite this, he was smart, he was witty, he was handsome. And when he was in grad school, he met a woman and was engaged. And shortly before the wedding, William Dyke submitted himself to some special treatment for his loss of sight. And he so badly wanted to remove the bandages from the surgery during the wedding ceremony so that the first thing he would see would be the face of his new wife. And so as the bride came down the aisle, William's father started unwrapping the bandages around his eyes. They still didn't know whether the surgery would have worked. As the last part of the bandage came off, William successfully opened his eyes to look into the face of his new bride for the first time, and he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." How do you grow in the Christian life? How do you change the way you think? You dwell upon Christ, who is more beautiful than you can ever imagine. That's the thinking that needs to change this week. To get off of self and get on beholding the glory and majesty of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that the power of Your Word would go forth, that You would teach us, that You would train us in righteousness, that You would assure us that Christ alone is enough. We do pray that You would train the way that we think and that we would be reminded of who Christ is and who we are in Him. And that indeed, for all of our days, we would be able to say to Him that You are more beautiful than I've ever imagined. And so, Lord, we do ask that You would help us this week And we ask all this in your great and glorious name. Amen.